Gracious Lord, we pray now that as we look at this passage, we would realize whatever happens in history, it is your history. It is you who are constantly at work, behind the scenes, and at times to the front of the scenes. So, Lord, we pray now that the wisdom of your Spirit might dwell in our hearts and minds, that we might benefit from what we hear. Amen. As we started the book of Daniel last week, we were really to take, there were things we could take away from it, but one thing was very important. It's the thing that we need to remember when we come to this chapter. Whatever is going on, whatever appears to be happening, it happened by God's hand. We noted in chapter 1, the Lord delivered Nebuchadnezzar. We noted that Daniel had found favour with one of the chief officials who was put over him. Why? Because the Lord had seen to that. We note that Daniel and his friends excelled in all kinds of knowledge. And they were given, Daniel could understand all kinds of dreams and visions. This is the key thing, isn't it? God had given wisdom here. And God was glorified. And yet, when you looked at it, the whole thing seemed to be that the empire, the Babylonian empire, was the one that ruled the world. And to the outsider, it would look like the gods of Babylon were the ones that were in control. Yet that's not the picture we get. And as we noted last week, verse 21, the writer has a very sly way of sort of pushing this home. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is Daniel at 14 in chapter 1. He will be over 80 at that point. And the point is being made because that's later, the Babylonian Empire has now become the Empire of the Medes and the Persians. History may move forward. Empires may rise and fall. God's in control. God's in control. And we're going to see that consistently in the first part of the book. And actually, in the second part as well, really. Well, what's the situation we find here? We know Nebuchadnezzar is a very hands-on kind of guy, don't we? He's not a king who sort of lounges back and sort of lets his minions get on with his work. We noted last week when it came time for the brightest and best from Israel to be tested, that Daniel and his friends went before Nebuchadnezzar. It was he who personally questioned them to see if they were up for the job that was going to be needed to be done. That was very key, wasn't it? But this man, who is at that point in history presiding over one of the greatest empires up to that point the world has seen, has a major issue. He's not happy when we get to the start of chapter 2. He's had a dream, it's disturbed him, and so he calls the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the astrologers to tell him what he has dreamed. He really needs to know. And we see as we look at this that he is desperate to know. This has really bothered him. I've got a book at home, which was given to me some years ago. It makes quite interesting reading. It's the kind of thing I like because it deals with historical events. And it's called Days That Changed the World. and it will talk about battles, events, people, and the significance in history. And what we see here is, yes, that is what happens in our world. People rise up, kingdoms rise up, kingdoms fall. But behind the scenes, God prevails. And that is very, very important to know. And that actually is the gist of the whole chapter. Now, we're going to look at it in a bit more detail, yes. But that is something that God's people always need to hear. Because when we lose sight of that, then the world looks very messy. Well, indeed, because of man's sin, the world is very messy. But God is still there. And that's very important to note, isn't it? As I said, Nebuchadnezzar is not a happy man. He calls in his astrologers. They ask, well, okay, what's this dream that's troubling you? Nebuchadnezzar doesn't want any parlour tricks here. He doesn't want a comforting explanation. He really wants to know. One of the things that's quite interesting, I've been reading a bit about these so-called mediums and stuff, and apparently there's very much a technique they often use in finding out information and wheedling it out of people. And I suspect that Nebuchadnezzar seems to have a sort of bit of a, he's a bit wise to that, because we know that he says at one point, I'm certain you're just trying to gain time. In other words, you're trying to find out a bit more from me. And he's having none of it, because what he has seen has seriously disturbed him. There's no doubt that Nebuchadnezzar was a man of great vision. He was no doubt he was an entrepreneur. He was also a tyrant who knew how to motivate people. And we see, don't we, that his way of motivating people is quite terrifying. Basically, they're told if they do not interpret the dream, if they don't tell him what it was in the first place, they will be cut to pieces and your houses turned to rubble. And this actually says, as I said, a very, very troubled man. But this also tells us something else, doesn't it? That pagan religion has no answers. They cannot start to understand what's going on here. And yet, rather strangely, the weak things, the conquered people, Daniel and his friends, are the people who have the answer here and the means. And this is very important. I'm going to give you 3 points tonight: motive, message, and meaning. And motive, first of all, why was this dream, how was this given, and what motive is there in it? When this tyrannical decree is made known, Daniel asks the king's guard, who's gone to sort of gather up the wise men to put them to death, because the king is so enraged. He says, Daniel spoke with wisdom and tact. Now, we've seen Daniel's wisdom and tact at work in chapter 1. He made a stand. He was incredibly reasonable about it. Okay, if we don't look, if we're not looking healthy after, this time, go back. There's no problem. We're not causing trouble here. And again, he speaks with wisdom and tact, and he gains an ear. And so he asks the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? It's explained to him. And so Daniel goes to the king and asks for time. Now, again, we were thinking very much about the providence of the Lord when we were looking at Esther. And I think we see it here again. Remember that when the king interviewed Daniel and his friends, he found none like them. Nebuchadnezzar may be upset. He may be extremely scared. He may be absolutely foaming at the mouth because he wants to know this. But Daniel has leverage. Why? Because God gave the young men wisdom. And he gets time. And then Daniel goes back to his friends, verse 17, and he says, right, pray. He urged them, verse 18, urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. They pray. Daniel has a vision, verse 19, and then Daniel gives thanks. And this little prayer of Daniel tells us something, doesn't it? Look, just note it. It's God who ordains, isn't it, people with things. He changes times and seasons, verse 21. He sets up king and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise. This is praise to God for what he has given to Daniel and his friends, and the way he has answered it in this particular case. Now that's the thing. You see, Daniel realizes that if God is going to do anything, he needs to teach. So there was a motive. This is one of the motives in Nebuchadnezzar having this dream in the first place. It teaches Daniel and his friends. He notices that, doesn't he? It's God who ordains, and it's God who gives wisdom. And it's he who reveals. Verse 22. He reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in the darkness, and light dwells in him. It's him who gives wisdom to the wise, as Daniel says. And this is the thing, isn't it? Wisdom is God's property. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works. Before his deeds of old, he appointed me from eternity, from the beginning before the world began. Now, the whole of that chapter, and actually leading up to that chapter, the first nine chapters, in fact, of Proverbs, are very much about God's wisdom. Okay, you also get a little bit about, I love the term that theologians have given, Lady Wisdom and Dame Folly. But the key thing is about wisdom. Wisdom belongs to God. It's he who, indeed, and it's rather interesting, it can be actually translated, the Lord possessed me, the Lord possessed wisdom. This is godly wisdom. It is not to be reckoned as the wisdom of the world. Now, I think there's several things we can learn here. And the first thing I think is this. Daniel's approach with his friends in prayer and everything else is absolutely exemplary. Why? The situation is serious. They're potentially, you know, off with their head or whatever they did in Babylon. Could have been impalement. It's totally nasty. Something very nasty and something very unpleasant. And yet there's no panic here, is there? There's an urgency, yes. But here's the thing, isn't it? How often when life's difficulties hit us do we step back like Daniel did and looks to the Lord and looks to the Lord in prayer, because that's the only place you're going to get an answer. Again, there's marks of this, aren't there, with what we see in Acts. Do you remember when the church is under pressure? Peter and John go up to the temple, they heal that guy, the layman. They proclaim the gospel and then they're dragged before the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin say, right, you know, don't speak about this. Threatening them. And they say, no, we can't, we've got to do it. They go away, they go to the church. What does the church pray? Lord, we're going to tone it down a bit and we're going to concentrate on some Bible study because we've got loads of new believers. No, Lord, consider their threats. Enable us. I don't know, you know, one of the things I'm aware of is Daniel and his friends did not submit to the culture. You know, you could blend it in very well with the culture and it would have been quite nice. You know, good food and drink and you've got a good job if you're a Jew in Babylon. Make the best of it. They didn't. And it must have been hard and it must have been depressing at times to live among this pagan idolatry. But they keep their sight clear. And that actually is something we have to do. I'm just noting that we've got more in church tonight, unusual, than we had this morning, which is an unusual thing. I could get very upset about that. Let's keep our eye on the ball. Let's keep our eye on God. Daniel and his friends do that. They don't panic. They don't get into a state of worry about it. We may have been worried, but they go to God because that's all they can do. They know that, so why waste time and energy? As Christians, we can spend loads of time with misspent energy. It's a real temptation, isn't it? Satan loves it when we do it. Satan, you know, if we're genuinely born again, he can't take us, he can't grab us back. He can make sure we're ineffective. He likes doing that. The church that turns in on itself because it's too small, stops evangelizing. It becomes a matter of survival. Let's pray we never do that here. So motive, God's motives in times of trial can be to get us to focus and realize that he is the one who supplies, he is the one who instructs us. Secondly, message. Well, there's a message for Nebuchadnezzar here, isn't there? Nebuchadnezzar, I quite like this. Arach, this king's official, takes Daniel to the king and says, I have found a man. Actually, Daniel went to him. I remember in my last church, I had a guy who was very much part of the, if he could have been part of the building, he would have been. And I eventually sort of learnt that the way to sort of get things done was to plant an idea and then about a month later let him think he'd had it. Sometimes it doesn't hurt. If the Lord's will gets done, let's go with it. Let's not have a big ego. I didn't care in the end as long as I could get through something that was worth doing some bit of evangelism or something. So Daniel doesn't balk at that. But Daniel, again, gives credit where credit's due. When the king says to Daniel, I understand you can do this. This is Daniel's moment to shine. Just think, yes, 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 king, I can do this. Right, here's the interpretation. Great. Daniel says, no, I can't, but God can. Now, this is twofold. One, it's right, because he's giving glory to God. Two, it's immediately putting in Nebuchadnezzar's mind that God has a message for him. God has shown him something. Now, this is something that I think is very important in this day and age. We must never, when what we do, rob God of his glory. That's a very big temptation when you preach. Very big temptation when you get praise after a sermon. Or something like that. We must not rob God of his glory. That's the key thing, isn't it? We don't want to do that. I remember seeing Tim Challice put on YouTube, very interesting, some sermons in the last sort of 30 to 40 years that he thought had been very, very influential, and some very interesting ones. One dynamite one from a guy called Paul Washer, which was absolutely stunning. And there are others. And he said, I'm actually going to end, he said, with a one sermon, an example of a sermon that people love, but just is man-pleasing. He said, this tells you it's going to be bad. He says, this is all from Whitney's favourite sermon. It was Joel Osteen. Place is packed. Osteen comes on, gleaming white teeth, Mackley tailored. Nothing wrong with that. But what followed was the most outrageous use of Old Testament scripture I have ever heard in my life. And it was all about making people feel good. You're in a foreign land, you want a leg up. There must have been that temptation. Daniel's time to shine. No, this is a message from God to you. He gets it right. Always make God the centre. One of the most important things I remember is something I did some years ago, which is quite useful. It's about evangelism. And it was about if you give a testimony, how to give a testimony that focuses on God, not yourself. What God has done. And this is what Daniel does. You had these dreams, you had these visions, but God can tell you what this is about. I'm just the messenger, as it were. It's been revealed to me. If I have any ability, it's because of him. And the point is, doesn't he, second part of verse 30, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Now, because he said that, as I've stressed before, this is God's message, because God is revealing it. Well, he then focuses on what he actually saw, and it's this strange, magnificent statue of a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly of thighs and bronze, legs of iron, and then the rather strange thing of feet, partly of iron and partly of clay. And these, in some ways, we can very easily get an interpretation because these represent, in many sense, power. Iron, of course, is very strong. And wealth, gold and silver. Yet the point is made that this glorious, in many ways glorious statue, is taken down, is destroyed by something very, very small. A small rock. And I think that's the point, isn't it? The dream and the passage here makes it, clear. This is something small and something that should not happen. And that is presumably why Nebuchadnezzar was so troubled by it. How can something so small destroy something so big and so magnificent? You see, he's probably gone off to sleep. He's in, the third year or so of his reign. And he's thinking about the future. I've done all this, I've achieved all this, where do I take it from here? And he sees something big, something glorious, something perhaps he's thinking he's aiming for, being taken down just like that. There's a message there, isn't there? And he's got it in mind now, this is a message from God. But of course, the most important thing, my third point, is what's the meaning? What in the end does this all actually mean? Well, Daniel makes it very, very clear. He makes it clear, verse 36 to 38, that God has given Nebuchadnezzar so much. Verse 37, you, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them. You are that head of gold. You are, in a sense, the pinnacle of this statue. This is a great empire. But let's make one thing clear. God's instructing you. He gave it to you. You didn't do it yourself. And that's what I was going to say. That's very much slotting into what I said before. He probably went to bed thinking, where do I go from here? And Daniel actually says, well, look, here the rug's got to be pulled out from under your feet now because it's not actually yours. It's God's. And you better understand that. He's got a message for you. And then again, you see, it's not something that will nevertheless, you know, will never, you know, last forever. What did the astrologers and co say to him, you know, verse 4? O king, live forever. You're not going to live forever, because actually, here's what's going to happen. Verse 39. After you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. Your kingdom will not last forever. It's going to come to an end. It's not infinite, it's finite. That's the key thing here. It actually mentions, and again, this is what I think he would have been very interested in, and perhaps where Nebuchadnezzar's thoughts are straying. It actually sort of says, ESV, and in other versions, in verse 28, the latter days, this is about what's going to happen. And basically what's said after this, and we could go into a lot of detail, is that other kingdoms will arise. They won't be as glorious, but they will succeed on. They will be big. We know that. After Nebuchadnezzar, there was the Medes and the Persians, and there was some strength in that kingdom. It grew to a great extent. We know, don't we, that in Esther we were looking at Xerxes' campaign against Greece. It didn't work very well, but he certainly put a lot of time and effort into it. But, you know, they were very much the next superpower. But there will be a kingdom on, and many people have said this could be representing sort of Alexander the Great, whose, again, his kingdom was massive. Extraordinary, really. Went from a small, insignificant kingdom, which, in fact, Persia had invaded in the past, and he went on a mission of revenge and conquest and brought down the Persian Empire, the greatest superpower of that day, with lesser forces, outnumbered, and then went on and on, in the sense, to try and reach the ends of the earth. And then we see, very much perhaps towards the end, Rome. And Rome stretched out, and in the end it became sort of mixed, with its mixture of Italian and mixture of German, and bringing in all kinds of people. And in a sense, because of the distances and issues, it slowly declined. We see that picture of the bronze and, you know, the yarn and the feet of clay, this baked clay. And yet they're all taken down, aren't they, by this small rock. They're taken down by this small rock, which, as Daniel has said in the dream, became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. He said this, hasn't he? These kings will set up kingdoms, but God will set up a kingdom. Verse 44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. But it will itself endure forever. That's what's going to happen. And that's one of the things that we see. That's the essence of the gospel, isn't it? Just think in Philippians 2, verse 6 to 8. Who being in very nature, this is speaking of Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to grasp, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. There's a picture there, dolos, slave, servant. He submits to his Father's will. And everything about the gospel looks wrong. Think about how Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 1. And he's saying, you know, the Greeks like wisdom. Jews love, you know, miracles and supernatural things. We don't preach either. We preach the wisdom of God. Because he said, if God could be foolish, it would still be well beyond. Of course, God isn't foolish, but if he could be foolish, he's kind of using this Jewish form of teaching, make exaggeration, it would be beyond human wisdom. Do people recognize it? Not necessarily. But to those, he calls it, is the power of God. And this is the thing, isn't it? We've been looking at Mark. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And there's nothing, you know, to Isaiah again, Isaiah 53, there was nothing in Christ. There was nothing in the likeness. There's nothing that screams out. You know, God working mightily, there's the power of God in Christ. But just think how this passage goes on. Verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Looks small, looks weak. But boy, every knee should bow. I wonder how that struck Nebuchadnezzar. This is a guy, actually, who was just on the verge of wiping out the entire sort of civil service come, you know, supernatural service or whatever you called it, of Babylon, who was so enraged because this dream couldn't be told. How does it affect him? Well, actually, he knows it's true. Because Daniel has gone through the dream in detail and then given him an interpretation. He knows this isn't a trick. He knows this isn't a sort of sledge of hand. He knows that Daniel hasn't plied him for some sort of clue or knowledge. No, he knows this is God at work. He's impressed, isn't he? Verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honour and ordered an offering and incense to be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery. He's impressed. But has he fully understood it? Surely your God. We'll see next few chapters. The Lord hasn't finished with Nebuchadnezzar. He's got a few lessons to teach him. And one particularly hard one at the end. Nebuchadnezzar is impressed. But he has not embraced it for himself. And that is a warning, isn't it? We can come across folk who can be very impressed in the ministry of Jesus and can have a knowledge. There are theologians who are highly respected and they have a lot of knowledge, and there are some who have no living relationship with the Lord whatsoever. It's a tragedy. There's an element of tragedy at this point in Nebuchadnezzar's story. He recognizes that God is powerful. He recognizes something extraordinary has happened, but he does not name Daniel's God as his God. One of the things I found, there can be a huge toleration, even respect. I've come across people in this community, and it surprises me. They know of the church, they know of what we do. They say, oh, you know, we listen to your stuff on YouTube. And they know this, and some people have said to me, you seem to be the church that does so much in this community. And all the other churches are miles bigger. Which, I mean, it's a good thing they say that. And yet, that's what they say. And we never see them. We never see them. And they, like Nebuchadnezzar, are acknowledging something. But more is needed, isn't it? More is needed. Well, there is an extent, isn't there, that God has been glorified here. And God is sovereign, because look what happens. The king placed Daniel, verse 48, in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. And we noted that, moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. And here's the thing, isn't there? Look, here's an encouragement for us here. Stony Stratford may not pay much attention to us, but we have a foothold here. We have a building. We have people worshipping here. And there was a foothold in Babylon. You know, the place at the height of, you know, you want to go place and to see a great example of idolatry, it's Babylon. And there's a foothold. God's got a foothold there. And the king, he may not be there yet, but he's impressed. God's been glorified in some strange, small way. And he'd be glorified a lot more by the time we get to chapter 4. Isn't that something? It's not the wisdom or the gods of Babylon who rule the day. It's God who rules the day. I was thinking, how can I finish this? And I just thought, and then suddenly realised as I was writing it down, we had this verse last week when we finished the sermon. I thought, no, it sums up both chapters well. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, you brought forth the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And the other thing that we've been reminded of is that God is a saving God. The other thing we've been reminded of is people can acknowledge God, but they haven't got a true knowledge of God. I pray that puts a bit of spring in our stride spiritually this week. Even in the fact that we look weak and feeble in the eyes of the world, may the Lord bless us if we embrace him as sovereign and the ruler over history and creation. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you so much for what we've looked at this evening. We thank you, despite all the might of Babylon and the supposed wisdom, it was Daniel and his friends, with their dependence on you and their confidence that you would supply an answer, who led to glorifying you and a witness in that pagan environment. Lord, we pray we might take courage from this. We might again look at what apparently with the ministry of Jesus would seem a weak thing, but realize it is the power of God for our and others' salvation. Amen.